Join me in prayer, please. Our great God, we bow before you this morning, and we are glad to come to a God who is constant and steady in a world that is unstable and lives that are topsy-turvy at times. God, we feel at times that we are tossed about by the things going on in our world. We see things changing rapidly, but God, we look to you and we see one who is always the same. You tell us clearly in your word that you are God and you do not change. And not only are you constant, but it is that constancy, that unchangeableness of nature that is our hope. You change not, therefore we are not consumed. God, we are grateful that you have found satisfaction for our sin in the blood of Christ, and having been reconciled to us, you do not become unreconciled. You do not change with the shifting of the winds. You do not change with different political parties coming into power or any other thing in this world that constantly seems to vary. God, you remain unchanged. And whether we come to you this morning or 20 years ago or 20 years from now, we come to the same God that Abraham came to, that Adam walked in the garden with. We came to the God that was before any of that existed. We come to the one who will always be the great I am. Father, we are frail children of dust. And we bow before you. We recognize that you have made us. You have animated us. And you have made us in your image. And God, we have so marred that image, so often dishonored your name. God, your grace to us is truly wonderful. And God, we want to praise you for this unmerited kindness. We want to give you glory for the love that came from your own heart to seek us out and to make us your own. And God, having been won by that love and had such grace poured out on us, God, we don't want now to stumble about and to live like people who are half-saved individuals. God, we ask that you would set our hearts firmly upon Christ, and that our great desire would be to love and to please him more, that we would not be content with half-hearted measures. Father, we are quick to excuse ourselves. We are slow to listen, slow to repent at times. God, would we ever, if you did not open our eyes to see, if you did not convict us by your Spirit? But God, in kindness, you do show us something of ourselves, and you show us what sin is and how it is offensive to you. You show us your character and your holiness, and you make what once was offensive to us and fearful to us to now appear beautiful to us. And God, we ask that you would help us to pursue holiness, to desire it, not as an end in itself, but because in being holy, we are being like you. God, even this morning, we ask that as we look into your word, that you would captivate our hearts. Father, we don't have a Sunday to spare. We don't have a few hours to throw away. We ask, God, that as we gather here together, and as we look into your word, as we speak with each other, as we've spent time praying, and as we sing, God, in all of this, that you would tune our hearts to sing your grace. God, that you would make us to be ready and willing to receive the word, and that receiving it, God, that we would be doers of that word. Father, we pray for this world around us. We are grateful for the peace that we've enjoyed. God, forgive us for the for taking it for granted and for not making good use of it. God, we see persecution in other lands. We read about brothers and sisters who are enduring hard times, and we see storm clouds on the horizon in our own land. God, we ask that you would steel our hearts for whatever might lie ahead, and that our hope and confidence would be firm in Christ Jesus and not in the peace that we've enjoyed or the promise that any person has made us. And God, we do pray for those in hard places for whom naming the name of Christ can be a death sentence. We praise you, Father, for their profession of faith, even in a place like that, and we ask, God, that you'd give them great boldness. God, we don't ask that you give them boldness there without asking that you give us boldness here. Father, we ask that you would stir our hearts, that the sin around us, the lost around us, the people who are strangers to you and are headed for hell, God, that your honor, God, that these things would move our hearts to speak of your kindness. God, that the grace that we've received would move our hearts to tell others about the goodness of God that we found. And Father, both here and in other places, God, we ask that you would lift high the name of Jesus, and that he would draw people to himself, that he would receive the glory that's rightfully his. We ask it in his name. Amen. Philippians 4, we'll look particularly at verses 4 through 7 this morning, a very familiar passage of Scripture, but I'd like for us to read through the chapter together. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The past couple of Sunday mornings during the prayer meeting, we were looking at Isaiah 12, and I've been thinking myself throughout the weeks about this joy that comes, or joy that we have in drawing water from the springs of salvation that's described there. And it is a joy in response to God's great provision for our deepest need, our desperate need. As one described in Isaiah 41, as God speaks of how we will glory in the Holy One of Israel, the afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. It's easy to understand a joy like that, where you are thirsty and you feel your dryness and you come to springs of water and there's a boundless supply. And you see it and you respond with joy. But I think sometimes we get the idea that that joy is a momentary elation. It's the elation of first seeing the water. The elation of first drawing from it and drinking from it. And then we expect that joy to subside and life to go on. But the Bible doesn't speak of joy so much as an emotional response or a momentary elation as much as it does an ongoing reality for the believer. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, I'll read those verses again because, again, this is where we're looking. The apostle says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, if you've been around church very much at all, you are probably familiar with this passage. It's not an unfamiliar passage. As you look at for commentaries or sermons online, there are plenty. 2 Samuel 10, about Hanun, not so many. But Philippians 4, there are lots of them. And so lots of things have been said about this. It'd be easy for us to kind of glaze over, like my son Daniel has already done and fallen asleep. It'd be easy for us to just kind of, go to sleep mentally and zone out. And in fact, I think we are tempted when we hear these verses to kind of doubt that Paul really means that. Does he really mean always be rejoicing? Does he really mean in every circumstance rejoice? Does he really mean don't be anxious about anything? I mean, come on, Paul. In fact, there are those who would argue that where we are now in the letter of Philippians, that Paul is beginning his closing. And so this is kind of filler. There are things you say at the end of the letter to kind of say you're signing off now. Now, we don't write many letters anymore, but if you can remember way back when you did, you might write something like, "I'm trying to finish this before the mailman runs, and so I've got to sign off now," or "someone's at the door, got to end this." And, there are things that we say. And so there are people who kind of do cast doubt on whether or not Paul really means what he's saying here. This is just some boilerplate, This is the stuff that comes at the end. that you say because it's time to finish this conversation. But a view like that neglects to remember that Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A view like that neglects to think about the fact that every word of Scripture is inspired. And so Paul's not just giving us fluff. He's not just adding stuff. If he's doing that, then where do we draw the line? How do you know where the real stuff ends and the fluff begins? But God has given this to us, to the Philippians first, and now to us for our instruction. He's preserved it throughout all of these years for us this morning. So he does mean it. In fact, this theme of joy is one that runs throughout the letter. It's the predominant theme of the book of Philippians. It's a resounding note in every one of Paul's letters, but it is the theme of this letter. He again and again speaks of his own personal joy and of the joy that he wants the Philippians to know. This isn't, in fact, the first time that he's commanded them to rejoice or to be joyful. In chapter 2, in verse 18, he says, "You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you." And then he gets sidetracked. It's a divine rabbit that he chases. You know, God has him chase this rabbit. It's included here. But he gets sidetracked. There's a kind of a parenthesis, if you will, in the passage. And he's picking up now in verse 4 of chapter 4, where he left off in chapter 3, verse 1. "I say again to you, rejoice." Chapter 4, verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always." I got to get back to that. That's what I was going to say. "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say, rejoice. So this isn't filler. This isn't just something at the end that he's got to throw out there. This is something that has been repeated. It is a theme that sounds again and again in the letter. But another question that people have is this. Is what he's saying, is it just unreasonable? Again, really, can you say under every circumstance, rejoice? Paul, how can you mean that? Can you really mean don't be anxious? In fact, some people, I think, read this, and the idea they get is kind of the song, "Don't worry, be happy," you know, just blah, 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 blah. But that's not what he's saying at all. This isn't glib. He's not saying, "Oh, don't worry about it, everything work out." It's not some blind optimism. It's not, just rise above it all and tough it out. None of that is what Paul's saying. So, Paul, can a person truly rejoice when they're vexed by the memory of their own sin? Can a person really rejoice when they have people who are dear to them who are suffering and they feel the pains of their loved ones? Can a person really not be anxious when they're facing persecution, maybe even death? Well, here's Paul. And he remembers his past sins, and they grieve him. Chapter 3 and verse 6, speaking of himself and his past, he says, "As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church." In other passages speaking about that fact, he talks about how the grace of God found him, and he was one who was untimely born, but he had been a persecutor of the church. He goes on to write later that he is the chief of sinners. He's grieved about his sin, and yet he's not anxious. He's joyful. Paul has people who he loves, people who are dear to him, and they are suffering. Philippians chapter 2, chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 29. "For to you," Philippians, "for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. My brothers and sisters in the Lord, it's been granted to you to suffer for Christ's sake. These are people he loves and they're hurting. And yet, Paul says of himself that he's rejoicing and he urges them. I urge you also to rejoice. Don't be anxious for anything. What about persecution? Paul's facing persecution. Paul, as he writes from a jail cell. He's in Rome. As far as he knows, death awaits him. So Paul, from jail, awaiting possible death, again says, I rejoice. I rejoice. I urge you to rejoice. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Even if this means death, I still rejoice. How can Paul say these things? How can he be full of joy and encourage his suffering brothers and sisters to also rejoice? Well, he does more than just encourage them or exhort them. He actually commands them. Verse 4 through 7, there are a number of commands that he gives. I believe verse 4. Command after command. One of the commands is rejoice. Again, I say to you, rejoice. How do you command someone to rejoice? If someone's not rejoicing, how do you, with any kind of integrity, you know, how do you say in a way that makes them feel better about the situation? No, you need to rejoice. Yet Paul does just that. It is a command. And so he, in fact, gives us several commands. He gives us what I believe is a solution. And he gives us a consequence. And those are the things we'll look at this morning. We'll begin with the commands. And the first one is to rejoice. This command to joy, as I mentioned, is the keynote of the epistle. It sounds again and again. It's a familiar refrain showing up in other epistles, but it is one that repeats itself continually in this epistle. But just as a reference to a couple of others, in 2 Corinthians 8:2, he writes, and these also in reference to affliction, he writes in 2 Corinthians 8:2 that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Though they were afflicted, they abounded with joy. 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 6 and 7, he speaks about the gospel coming through them or to them and how they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received the word. They received it with much tribulation. They received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So even though there was affliction, tribulation, there was also joy. These things are not contradictory. So what is this joy then that can be commanded? In Scripture, joy is not primarily a mood or an emotion. I feel joyful or I don't feel joyful. It's not something that's dependent on success or on your own well-being or on outward circumstances. If that were true, then how could Paul say any of these things? I've already mentioned Philippians 2:17. He faces the possibility of being poured out as a drink offering. But he says, I rejoice in this. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, speaking of his afflictions, he says that he is one who is as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The Apostle James wrote, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Peter wrote, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. So again and again, in Paul's writings, but also in other epistles written by other New Testament authors, we see this idea, affliction joined with joy. So Joy cannot be contingent on my own well-being or on external circumstances. It's got to be something that's separated from that. I've already mentioned Paul's own situation. He's in jail. He faces a possible death. So if joy is not that, if it's not an emotion, if it's not dependent on these other things, what is joy? In the Bible, what is joy? Joy is the orientation of the life towards Christ. Joy is the life that is caught up in Him. And thus, joy is the fruit and the evidence of a relationship with the Lord. We see this in Galatians chapter 5, where joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we will exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, one of those being joy. Or in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, we're told the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. So what is the kingdom of God? It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy is a life lived walking with the Lord. Joy is not found in circumstances, not found in our own well-being, but it is found in a person. But a particular person, not your spouse, not your children, not your parents, your best friend, your Facebook friends. Joy is found in Jesus and nowhere else. Joy is in Him. There is joy because, as David said in Psalm 40, He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise for our God. And because He is who He says He is, and because He has done this, we can agree heartily with Peter. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You love this one you do not see, and so you know a joy that's inexpressible. That joy is tied to Him and to your experience of love to Him. We don't find joy in circumstances. We don't find joy in anyone else, but we do find it in Him. And so in verse 4, we're told very specifically, aren't we? Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord. The Lord here referring specifically to Christ, to the person of Jesus. Rejoice in Him. He is the sphere of our joy, if you will. He's the boundaries of our joy. Our joy is in Him. The Christian life is lived in this sphere, in Him. We have a Christian life because we've been united to Him and we have life in Him. But we're told again and again that this life is to be lived in Him. Children, obey obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey them in the Lord. We're to marry in the Lord. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Our toil is not in vain if it's in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Paul writes to various churches and says, receive this person in the Lord. Again and again, we're told that this life in Christ is to be lived in Christ, in the Lord. And He is the sphere also of this joy. It's a joy that's found in Him. That means that this real kind of joy cannot be found outside of Him. If you're chasing another joy, you're chasing a false joy. You're chasing something that will fail you and let you down. It will. It cannot do anything other than let you down. It is a broken cistern, and it will leave you dry. But in Christ, there are springs of salvation that we can come and joyously draw from. He is the sphere of our joy. So seek your joy in Him. But when Paul says, Rejoice in the Lord. He speaks not only of the sphere of our joy, but also the great object of our joy. Rejoice in Him. Not just in what He gives you, as wonderful as that is. Not just that He gives us fullness of life, that sins are forgiven. Rejoice in that, yes, but really, really, rejoice in Him. Him who is the Savior. He who is the giver of those good things. Make Him your joy. Make Him the whole of your joy. Be absorbed by this joy, Christ Jesus. Consider Him. If you want an increase in joy, consider Him. The glory of His person. The magnificence of His work. The hope that is yours because you are united to Him. And then rejoice, not simply because you're a recipient of grace, but because you know the one who gives such grace. Rejoice in Him by making much of Him, exulting in Him, not as someone who is abstract and distant, but someone who is near and real, a living person who you have a relationship with, believer. So near, so loving, so generous, so powerful that you cannot help but look at Him with admiration. Rejoice in Him. Look at Him. Consider Him. And if you're lacking in joy, if you don't feel much joy, believer, if you're not experiencing much joy, repent and look at Him. It's because you are not looking at Him. It's not because of what someone else did. It's not because of what life has thrown at you. It's because you're not looking at Him. You have not settled your gaze on Him. You've run to a broken cistern, and that's why you don't know joy. Look at Him. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. With that, Paul does not say now and then. When you think about it, on Sunday, not on the good days, always. The word always is an adverb of time. When do I rejoice in the Lord? At every time, in every moment, always. It indicates a continual joy. Not a momentary excitement. This is a uniform, ongoing reality for the believer who will walk with the Lord. Paul uses this word intentionally. Again, he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not throwing out words accidentally, haphazardly. Sometimes they come out of my mouth that way. Paul's not doing that. Every word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he intentionally says, rejoice in the Lord always. Whatever it is you're dealing with, always. However troublesome that person is, always. Facing persecution, Philippian church, always. Always. Facing death, Paul, always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Paul understands life's ups and downs. At the end of chapter 4, he writes about how he has learned to be content, whether he's hungry or full, whether he's got plenty or whether he's in want. He understands something about ups and downs. He's not writing theoretically. He understands. He has abounded. Now he's chained to a guard. Always. He understands. But he also knows that the reality in Christ is this. If you have ever rejoiced in the Lord, you may always rejoice in the Lord because the Lord is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed, though your circumstances may have changed. Though the people around you may have changed, He has not changed, and so He commands us. He commands us, rejoice. This command, as I've mentioned before, is repeated. Chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 1, twice in verse 4 of chapter 4. Rejoice. Why would you repeat it? I mean, once is enough, right? A command once given is a command to be obeyed. But really, four times, three verses, in this little book, we're commanded, rejoice. Why would He do that? Well, surely because He wants them to know the joy of the Lord. These are people He loves. These are people who are suffering. I urge you, rejoice like I'm rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. But perhaps also because He does know the difficulty of continual joy. While the believer can experience continual joy in a life lived to the Lord, that doesn't mean it's easy. Paul knows life's ups and downs. There were probably moments when he didn't rejoice. He's not perfect. I imagine there are moments when you haven't rejoiced too, right? He understands it's difficult. And we don't want to be discouraged by the fact that it's difficult. And so he says it again and again. Rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. But also, because though it is difficult, he wants them to know that it is a possibility to enjoy continual joy. It may be difficult, but it's real. And we can know it if we'll walk with the Lord. So he says it again and again to emphasize the fact. You can know this. You can live here. Paul's experiencing it as he writes. And finally, he wants to impress on them the importance of it. It is a command. It's a command to be obeyed. And so rejoice. I best move on. The second command, I'm going to skip down to verse 6, and we'll come back to verse 5 in a moment. But in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing. Now, this, again, a rather amazing statement. Anyone here, no worries in the last week? Anybody? No anxiety last week? But here's a command. Don't be anxious for anything. And to disobey it is sin. And sin must be repented of. Now, it'd be easy to say, but, you know, we can come up with lots of excuses, lots of, you know, reasons why it's okay to worry in my circumstances or my situation. But again, Paul's not writing from a mountain, looking out over some calm, peaceful scenery and listening to the birds. He's not at the beach with the waves rolling in and listening to them crashing on the shore and everything's right in the world. Paul writes from prison. He's chained to a guard. He has reason, we would say, to worry. He faces death. We would understand anxiety. Paul doesn't speak about anxiety. He speaks about rejoicing. And he tells his Philippian brothers and sisters who are also facing terrible difficulty, rejoice. Don't be anxious. And he's telling us the same thing. Don't do it. This could be translated, stop worrying. Just stop it. Now, kind of like with rejoice, you have to ask the question, how in the world can someone command you to do that? I'm sure you probably have been told before, don't worry. Don't worry. Has that ever helped? Have you ever said, oh, I stop? Well, you better now, because Paul just said it. Don't worry. Don't be anxious for anything. And he says it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with apostolic authority. Don't do it. Now, most people who say that to you don't have any grounds to say that. But Paul does. So we need to listen to what he says. What does he mean by this? By the way, the word nothing, be anxious for nothing. Nothing is in a place of emphasis. He leaves no room for something to wiggle in and say, yeah, but there's that one thing that's okay to worry about. No, nothing be anxious about. So what does it mean? Does it mean that we are to have no concerns about anything? Of course not. Of course not. He's not telling us to be apathetic. He's not telling us to be indifferent. To be indifferent would be sinful. Indifference would mean that we don't care about others. Indifference would mean we never pray. He's not saying that at all. We know that Paul knew the care of the churches. He's expressed concern for these Philippians. In chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, he speaks about the concern that they had for Epaphroditus, who was very sick. And in verse 28, he says, "I have sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you." He has concern for them. He expresses concern for the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians. You know, there's a number of places we see this. He speaks about his fellow Israelites and how he could gladly be accursed if only they would know the Lord. There's some obvious feeling there. There's a concern for their souls. He can't be saying no concern whatsoever. Moreover, he's not a perfect example, but Jesus is. And Jesus standing over Jerusalem says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would, but you would not." And he expresses concern for them. At Lazarus' tomb, he weeps. Is that some weeping without concern? Our Lord expresses concern, but he does it without anxiety. Paul expresses concern at times, as we see written here, without anxiety. So it's not that. It's not indifference. Neither is it stoicism. It's not just saying, "I don't care," but neither is it, you know, kind of toughening up and rising above it all so that you're not affected by what's going on around you. Both of those lack love. So there's a concern that's loving but is not anxious. There's a way to have a genuine concern that rends our hearts and emotions that does not end in anxiety. Jesus in the garden prays, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He sweats great sweat drops of blood. Obviously, there's feeling. There's concern about what he faces, and yet no anxiety, because to be anxious would be to sin. The word anxiety means to be pulled in opposite directions. It's the idea of being pulled by what you want and being pulled by reality. And it's like there's a tug of war going on and you're the rope. And it feels that way at times, doesn't it? It feels like you're just being torn apart by the stress and the anxiety that you feel. Another word for it is worry. Worry comes from an old English word that means to strangle. And worry does strangle, doesn't it? It strangles joy. The word that's translated here, anxious for nothing, or sometimes careful for nothing, is a common word in the Gospels that suggests cares that harass us. Harassing cares. Cares that cause us to brood. To fret, fretful concerns. Jesus uses the word a number of times in Matthew chapter 6 as he talks about not worrying about tomorrow, not worrying about what you'll eat, not worrying about the clothes you'll wear. And I was going to read that, but I really don't have time. That's Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Again and again, the Lord says, "Don't worry about these things because you have a heavenly Father who cares for you. Don't worry about these things. Don't take thought for tomorrow because you have a Father." Well, ultimately, the cure is not apathy and it's not inactivity. The cure is Christ Himself. Peter writes and says that we're to cast all our anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And so we come to Him and we give it to Him. And we see this in the third thing, which is the solution that's offered to us in verse 6. Make your request be made known to God. Another command. Make it known to God. Your request, make them known to God. This is the solution for our lack of joy. that God has given us. This is the solution for our anxiety. Bring it to God. Cast it on Him. He cares about you. Leave it with Him. Tell Him about it. It's really a very simple concept, isn't it? Your request is the thing that you desire. Ask for it. Bring it to Him. Make it known to Him. Not just giving Him information, but coming to the One who hears prayers and who's able to answer prayers, who loves you and wants your highest good. Come to Him and bring it to Him. Bring what to Him? Well, the verse says that we're to do this in everything. What would you not bring to Him? Are you so arrogant to think that you only need to bring some things, but other things you're capable of? Bring everything to Him. Or maybe you think, you know, there's some things He's busy, and there's some things big enough to bother Him with and some things too small to bother Him with. You hear that sometimes. I know you're busy, God, but rubbish. God is concerned enough to have numbered the hairs on your head. What thing are you going to bring to Him that's so small, so insignificant, that He doesn't hear? Is He unconcerned? Is that your thought? Well, those are all ideas that are contrary to Scripture, aren't they? This in everything of verse 6 stands in direct contrast to the be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, not anything, but in everything, pray. Bring it to God. So anything that would make you anxious, bring it to Him. Anything. Anything that would unsettle your peace, that would rob your joy, bring it to Him. Whatever threatens your joy in the Lord, whatever tempts you to anxiety, this is a matter of prayer, that God would change it or that He would give you grace to bear it. So come into the presence of God and open your heart to Him as if He didn't already know about it. And cast your cares on Him. The verse says to do it with prayer and supplication. Prayer is the form of address. It's the way that we come to Him. We come to Him in prayer. But it's also indicative of a humble, submissive, obedient spirit. So I'm not coming to Him to dictate to Him, God, here's what you're going to do. No, it's prayer. We make our requests known to God. Then we're ready to take what He gives us. We're ready to receive the answer that He gives. We're not telling Him how He's got to answer or what He must do. Prayer and supplication. The word supplication refers to the earnestness with which the prayer is made. Our joy is threatened. We're tempted to anxiety. This is a serious matter. Those are sins. We're commanded not to do that. Come to God. Bring it to Him with earnestness. But He also says to come with thanksgiving. Paul the prisoner, facing death, yet his prayers contain thanksgiving. And he tells us to do the same. Pray with thanksgiving. And this isn't something that Paul just mentions to the Philippians. And you know, he prays with thanksgiving in the Philippian letter because he's got to tell them to do that. But that's not his normal practice. No. Romans chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness to how unceasingly I make mention of you. I'm praying, but first I thank my God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. 1 Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. The beginning of this letter, Philippians 1, verses 3 and 4, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Thanksgiving, normal part, Paul's prayer. But maybe it's just his written prayers. Maybe it's just the things he had to say. But in actual practice, not so much. I'm joking. I say that because someone might object, but no, that's not reality either. In Acts chapter 16, this is a report made by Luke concerning Paul. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners were listening to them. They're in jail. They're praying and praising God, or giving thanksgiving to God. It's not just what he writes, it's what he practices. It's prayer. Prayer with thanksgiving. Someone wrote that ingratitude is an attribute of pagans. Romans 1:21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They did not give him thanks, among other things. 2 Timothy 3:2, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. But Christian, it's not to be so for you. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You're not a pagan. Don't act like one. Give thanks to the God who has given you life. When we pray with thanksgiving, we can thank God for things that have already happened, but we can also thank God for things that haven't happened yet. We're thanking God before the answer comes. Spurgeon speaks about a conversation he had with George Mueller. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall of that? Talking to George Mueller, and he reported back to his church in a sermon that in this conversation, Mueller spoke about how he often thanked God for what he was praying for before the answer ever came. And some of those he prayed for months or years. He spoke of one person he'd been praying for 30 years. And as he began praying for them, he began praising God for the answer that he felt would come, though it had not come yet. Praying with thanksgiving. We can pray for the privileges we've already received, and there are many. We can pray for, thank God rather, for the privilege of asking, for the confidence he's given that prayer is not in vain, for the hope that he will do for us exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could think or ask, that he's on the throne and ever accessible. I mean, just imagine. You come to the King of heaven seated on a throne, and you can walk right up to him through Jesus Christ and speak to him. That he's never, never weary of you asking. Parents of little children, you ever get weary of the asking? God never does. Never. Never. His gifts are never exhausted. In everything, give thanks, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, he wrote, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. To the Colossians, he said, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping about it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Here, bringing everything to God in prayer, making our requests known to him with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Here is the panacea for worry and for joy, or lack of joy. There's not another cure, but this is a cure-all. It's one God has given us. Bring it to him. Set your heart on him. Fix it there. Let me come back to verse 5, where we have the last of the commands. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And so, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. And those two really go together. So where does verse 4 fit? Let your gentleness be known to all men. Almost seems out of place. The joy that we're to have in all circumstances in the Lord, the lack of anxiety that we are to have as we bring everything to God in prayer, goes beyond just a feeling or an inward calm. And its most immediate outward expression is this gentleness. That is, people will be able to see something of the joy that we know in the Lord and the lack of worry that we experience as we demonstrate gentleness to others. That's how it shows itself. Gentleness toward others then is an outward expression or an evidence of a heart that's rejoicing in the Lord. The word gentleness that's used here, that's translated here, is a compound word. And it doesn't have an exact English equivalent. It's translated a bunch of different ways, can be translated a bunch of different ways. It can be translated as forbearance, moderation, yieldedness, sweet reasonableness, being considerate, charitable, magnanimous, generous. And all of those ideas are in there somehow, but recurrent in them is the idea of selflessness. The gentle person does not insist on their rights. It is a yielding. Not because of superior force, because you have to, there's an authority, because it's the right thing to do. It's the idea that Paul has expressed to the Philippians in chapter 2 when he tells them to consider others as more important than themselves. And then he points to Jesus. And now he says, if you know the joy of the Lord, it'll show itself in gentleness. That gentleness that is considerate of others, doesn't think of self first. It's a gentleness that he references in 2 Corinthians 10:1 when he says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So Paul says, I'm urging you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I want to show you a meekness and gentleness, and I want to show it to you because it's something I'm getting from Him. It's something I've seen patterned in Him. Christ is meek and lowly. Christ is gentle. And because He's gentle, I want to be gentle. And I will be as I know the joy of the Lord and as I put aside worry. Jesus Himself said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. If you come to me, you'll find rest for your soul. We can do this because the Lord is near. This can refer either to space or to time. To time, it would mean Jesus is coming back soon. And knowing He's coming back soon, and He'll put everything right that's wrong. You don't have to insist on your rights. You can be gentle. You can let go of some things. Not things that are in violation of principle, so that you would disobey Scripture to do it. But things that aren't that. Things that are just personal preference, or things that where you would be inclined to insist on your own way. You can let go of some of those things. You can be wronged occasionally. God will fix it. He's coming back. But it could also mean not time, but space. The Lord is near. He's not far off. He's close to us. And close to us, He cares about us. And He, near to us, is gentle to us. And because He's gentle to us, we can afford to be gentle to others. I don't know how you separate those two. If we really are aware of the fact that Christ is coming soon, we have to be aware that He's also here. And the opposite seems true also. If we know His nearness, not as if, not geographically, you understand, but I know Him in intimacy, then I also will long for His return. So I don't know how to separate those two. Well, I got more, but I need to stop. I don't know when we'll get to it. Let me just tell you that there is a result. It's not just that as we do this, we are able to rejoice in every circumstance, always. It's not just that we can put aside anxiety and be anxious about nothing. But following that is verse 7. Verse 7 is a result. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You will know this peace. This is not the peace of reconciliation. If you're a Christian, you already have that. So your standing with God is not being affected. It's not a matter of whether or not you know Him and whether or not sin has been removed. But it is the enjoyment of that. It's enjoying the peace that's yours because of Jesus Christ by walking in fellowship with Him, putting aside anxiety, rejoicing in Him, bringing everything to Him, humbling yourself before Him, joyously drawing from the springs of salvation. That's not a command. That is an indicative. It is a statement of fact. If you do these commands, if you obey the Lord here, here's what will happen. Those things are, I believe they were presents. Here's what you need to do. This is future. Do this, this will happen. Not often that we get that kind of formula in Scripture, but it's not a 1, 2, 3 so much as it is walk with the Lord. Humble yourself before Him. Don't be distracted. And walking in fellowship with Him, you know peace. This peace shows itself in gentleness, which is something that is observable, not only by your brothers and sisters, but by a world that watches. It gives us a winsomeness. Surely it's part of being a savor, a sweet-smelling aroma of Christ. If you're not much of an aroma, if you're more of a stink, it may be because you're not walking in the joy of the Lord. You're eaten up with anxiety. Not very gentle. Those are commands, other than that last one. I am closing. You can reach for the hymnal. I am closing. But those are commands. Commands are to be obeyed. And if you're not obeying them, if you are worrying, if you are not experiencing joy, if you're not gentle with others, if you're not taking it to the Lord in prayer, that is sin. And sin is to be repented of. I'll close with doxology at the end of Jude, and then we'll sit for just a moment. We do have lunch following, and you're invited to join us. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.